Well, if you would, this morning turn to Acts 15 again. We continue this series on the Jerusalem Council. And I do hope you understand that even for us, over 2,000 years later, this moment in time was crucial to the church. And about 2,000 years later. Anyway, it was crucial. It was very, very important. The church is nailing down this idea of whether or not the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ included the need for them to be converted to Judaism. That's what they have been debating. Now, the good news is they've stopped debating whether Gentiles can be saved, okay? We should be thankful for that. They knew that Gentiles could be saved, but they were still debating how they were to be saved. And so we move on into this text, and we're going to hear from another crucial voice this morning. If you remember, we heard from Peter last week, and he focused primarily on the past. He went back some 10 years prior to the events on the day that he led Cornelius and his household to Christ, and the days after that as the church affirmed Gentile salvation. And so they talked about the past a little bit. Then Paul and Barnabas, they stepped up and they spoke about the present. And they gave personal testimony as to God opening a door to the Gentiles on their first missionary journey. And so they affirmed God's salvation of the Gentiles in the past and in the present. But there's a powerful voice missing, and it's the half-brother of Jesus, a man named James. He's indisputably the most powerful man in the Jerusalem church, and he is going to step up and he is going to address the future. He's going to really answer the question, just where do we go from here? And hopefully this morning I can help you understand how things sat there in the first century and how complicated it was and all the things that had to happen for a church that had some ethnic Jews who had come to Jesus and some Gentiles who had come to Jesus with all their disparate backgrounds. Because you've got to understand, and I know this is hard for us to do several thousand years later, you've got to understand how radically different Jews lived compared to everybody else. And so you put all these people in a melting pot in the church at Jerusalem, and it was going to be really, really challenging for them to move forward as the church of God in the future. And so that's kind of where James comes in. He wants to address that question. First of all, though, he is going to go back to what they have already heard and the evidence that's been presented, and he's going to kind of give a summary of where they are. And in that respect, I would ask you to stand, and let's kind of read his affirmation of what they've already heard in Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. Acts 15, verse 13 says, after they finished speaking, and that would be Peter and Paul and Barnabas, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You may be seated. Now, again, let me establish a brief reminder of who this man is. History records, the early historians Josephus and Eusebius, as well as Scripture records, that this is the most powerful man in this church. Not Paul, not Barnabas, not Peter. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is. James, as the half-brother of Jesus, what I'm telling you is that he was, Joseph and Mary were his parents, and he grew up in the home with Christ. He rejected Jesus all along the way until somewhere around the time that Christ was arrested and crucified and resurrected and made himself known to his followers. Somewhere in that time period, James accepted Jesus as the Messiah, having grown up with him, having watched him from near and far, all those things. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that Jesus actually appeared to James before he revealed himself to the apostles after the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 7 is telling us. So this man is a follower of Jesus, but also the minute he stood up, it's likely that the Judaizers wanted to applaud because this man was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. He had been an ethnic Jew, obviously ethnic Jew. He was born a Jew, but he had followed Judaism all his life. He had a reverence for the law, and even as a follower of Jesus, he was still steeped in the traditions of Judaism. And so I suspect the Judaizers figured that he would affirm their beliefs. If you read the book of James, there are some people who get nervous with the book of James in the New Testament. This is the author of the book of James. God inspired him to write it. People get nervous by the book of James because the book of James is an awful lot about works. And so again, there's kind of this implied correlation that James was a follower of the law, okay? But what you need to understand is he perfectly affirms the idea of salvation by grace alone in this text. And we see him do so by addressing the speech that they've just heard from Peter and Paul. And well, really, he kind of ignores Paul and Barnabas entirely, because it was that first missionary journey that got everybody upset and caused this council to be convened. So he doesn't even really refer to them. He goes back to Peter. Ethnic Jew. Peter was affirmed by everybody. He goes back to what Peter says and basically says an amen to it in a very powerful fashion. Verses 13 and 14. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And again, most people agree that he was either the pastor of this church at this time or its most powerful elder. So he's probably, whether officially or not, he's kind of in charge of this whole meeting. So he stands up and says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." I don't think we can properly understand what he just said, but in a very powerful fashion, he makes a case for the idea of church that we have all grown up embracing. That is the very much the essence of what the New Testament concept of church is. Now, before he even gets there, though, he kind of says something that would have set all the Jews in the room and understand something. In the early church in Jerusalem on this day for this Acts 15 meeting, most of the people in the room were ethnic Jews. Okay? They had been raised in all the standards of Judaism. They had followed Judaism all their life. When he starts his speech, he immediately sets them at ease because he says, "Brothers, listen to me, Simeon." Well, who's Simeon? Well, he's actually referring to what we refer to as Simon Peter, but he uses his Hebrew or his Aramaic name. Okay? He's referring to him in a sense as an ethnic Jew. He doesn't use his Greek name, which is Peter. He uses his Hebrew name. And so again, all the Jews in the room would have perked up. Well, he's speaking our language. And in a sense, he's affirming Peter's identity as a follower of Christ, but as an ethnic Jew. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, but here's the key, to take from them a people for his name. That is actually the phrase in the New Testament that we often refer to as the called assembly of believers, or what is elsewhere referred to as the ecclesia. It's the idea of church that we have always embraced. The idea that God, in creating the church, called men, women, and children, boys and girls, from every race, every nationality, every creed, every ethnic background, from everywhere all over the globe, and called them into an assembly of people and said, "These are my people." Not ethnic Jews, not any other nation, but the people of God are my children because of their love for Jesus Christ and the fact that they've been saved by grace alone. That is the church. That's who we are, okay? And that's what James just very simply said. Peter has just told us how God called the Gentiles and made them a people for his name. What he just said is he put the Gentiles being saved in Christ over the idea of national Israel. Are you aware of how important it is in our generation to understand that the church is more important than ethnic Israel? Anybody? See, there are some people who are still confused by that. The church is what matters to God. It is his kingdom work. And that is what James just affirmed very, very simply. The ecclesia is more important than being a Jew. Okay? And again, you're probably going, "Well, that's not rocket science." What I'm telling you is in Acts 15, when he said that, it was new. It was confusing to them, and they didn't understand. And so he's making the point that it's distinct from Israel or any other nation, that it will stand for all time, that it is the actual future that we now inhabit and embrace. It's what Paul said in Galatians 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Anybody want to say amen to that? Doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how you grew up. Doesn't matter what nation or tribe or tongue you speak. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. None of those things matter. In the eyes of God, all of us in this room that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are one. It's a beautiful concept. we've always embraced it. That's not what the people in that room were thinking that day. They had embraced the idea that in order to be saved by Christ, the Messiah, they were recognizing that. In order for that to happen, you had to first come through Judaism to reach that point. You couldn't be a believer of Jesus without Judaism. That is what they had embraced. And they had actually clung to that despite what their scripture said. And this is where their confusion starts. And so he goes back. He doesn't just address what Peter said. He's not going to hang his hat on one man's testimony. He's going to do what we should still do in our generation, even though I'll admit to you, this doesn't seem to be fashionable. There'll be a lot of people preach on TV today who don't actually even use the Bible, but James is going to do something astonishing. He quotes scripture to back up his point, okay? Concerning the scriptures. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Again, you can hear that statement and you don't realize that a bomb just went off in the room. But what James says is, it's not just what Peter says happened. It's not just what we want to infer happened. What I'm telling you is that the Word of God has always embraced the idea that he was going to form a people called for his name by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This was always God's plan. It was never just about ethnic Israel. It was always about the church. And again, this is where you and I should rightly say amen. This is kind of important for us in this room, even though we don't seem to think about it. The Jews had always embraced the idea that even in the Old Testament, they allowed Gentiles to kind of cozy up to the people. But you remember, they always required them to. They had to comply with the law. They had to look like Jews. They had to act like Jews. They were kind of grafted into the Judaism vine. And even though they knew and understood that a Messiah was going to come, they had always made being saved through the Messiah about Judaism. And James has just very simply said, that's not what Peter experienced. That's not what God's doing. And the Word of God has always said this is the case, that it would be salvation by grace alone. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. He's saying that those who are not Jews. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. It's very explicitly clear. The book of Isaiah is about the Messiah, and Isaiah 65:1 is making it plain that the Messiah did not just come to reveal himself to the ethnic Jews. And so James brings a couple of specific prophets to bear here. Amos 9. You can go and read Amos 9. He quotes a portion of that chapter here. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There's that ecclesia concept again, says the Lord. This is a testimony in a sense of the Messiah talking about his redemptive work. And what James is saying is that this text has been fulfilled in their generation. What he's affirming is the idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He came, he lived, he died. He was crucified by the nation of Israel because they rejected his leadership. He was resurrected, and now he's made a way forward for the children of God that is an exclusion to the concept of Judaism. This would have been the most humbling thing for a Jew to possibly know and understand. What he's saying is Christ has resurrected, the kingdom concept, the kingdom of David, and he's done so without the Jew. The nation of Israel has been judged. The nation of Israel, its temple system is getting ready to be destroyed a few years after this council. The nation of Israel is no longer the focal point of the work of God. God has moved beyond it through the work of Christ. And again, you and I should rightly be saying amen to this as we think about this reality. That's what James is affirming, and that's what we often miss when we look through this text. The nation of Israel had floundered. It had missed its Messiah. It had crucified its Messiah, and God had grafted in the Gentiles and had done that work in their very generation. And again, this is what we know. This is what we affirm. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says it later on. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's that people of his name, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who the church is. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All James is doing is affirming through the prophets that this was always God's plan. And he hadn't done it through the nation of Israel, so to speak. Then he talks briefly about Isaiah 45:21 and the weight of these words, who makes these things known from of old. And what he's saying is, again, this has always been the plan of God. This is not new. This is not rocket science. This is what God had always said he was going to do. Isaiah 45, of course, most of the book of Isaiah is a messianic book. Isaiah 45:21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. And there's nothing Jewish about that text. The idea of Christ as the Messiah is at the exclusion of Judaism. You don't have to be an ethnic Jew to come through that way, and you don't have to conform to Judaism to be a part of the salvation of God. And so James's point is that the prophets are agreeing with Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, everyone, Jew, non-Jew, any nation, tribe, or tongue, for I am God and there is no other. That's what James is affirming in this text. Now, again, I share all that as briefly as I can because here's the reality. It's been almost 2,000 years and we don't see that as news, do we? Because this is the reality of who God is. This is how he's always revealed himself to man. We're not confused about that, but you've got to understand in Acts 15, this was a divided room. Some of these people hated Gentiles. They couldn't fathom God revealing himself through Christ to a people other than Jews. And what James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas are now saying is, hey, this church, this thing we're calling church, and now it's easy for us, by the way, today, because I don't suspect there is a single Jew in the room. I doubt, maybe some of you have some Jewish ancestry. You probably wouldn't identify yourself as an ethnic Jew, but there may be some Jewish ancestry in the room. But the reality is we don't have to worry about anyone in this room going, but hold on, the Festival of Tabernacles is coming up and I've got to get my house in order to do that. Anybody here know when Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, even Passover? You know, we know about Easter, don't we? I mean, anybody in here confused about being under the law of Judaism? See, we don't struggle with that. What I'm telling you is this room was filled with people for the most part. They could not think about pleasing God apart from Judaism. And what they're embracing, what James and Peter and John, or Peter and Barnabas, what they're embracing is the idea that their Jewish heritage has nothing to do with their salvation anymore. That was hard for them to wrap their minds around. They were going to struggle with it. Even worse, these Jewish converts to Christ and these Gentile converts to Christ, they were probably going to get on each other's nerves. Because now these disparate peoples were going to be put in a room and they were going to be called the church. And they hadn't all grown up the same and they hadn't all been taught the same and they didn't all have the same customs and they didn't all have the same rules and regulations. And they were going to be forced into a room together and said, you're brothers and sisters in Christ now. Do you understand? Can you get just a measure of how difficult Acts 15 is getting ready to be for the early church? I don't know if you can. I don't know if I've described that well or not. But James knows, and he anticipates that there's going to be a problem. And so what he does is he begins to look to the future. Again, Peter talked about the past. Paul and Barnabas talked about the present. Well, James starts to talk about the future. He says, we now all agree that it's grace alone and the shed blood of Jesus. The prophets say so. Peter has said so. I testify that that is true. Let me give you a suggestion about how we move forward. Therefore, my judgment. And again, he's in a position of power in this church, so he has a right to make a judgment. I would argue that he does this as kindly as he possibly can. This doesn't sound very authoritative to me. The original language is not super authoritative. He basically says, let me kindly give you a suggestion. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Sounds a bit like James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's being very humble in how he's saying this. Reminds me a bit of James 1:5, another verse that God penned through him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. Here on this seismic day that for the first time, explicitly, the church in Jerusalem has been told they don't have to be practicing Jews in order to be believers in Jesus, James steps up and says, let me give you some principles about life that will help us all get along. And here's what's beautiful. These principles are still true today. Now, the customs and the rules and the regulations that we might fall into, or the sin that we might be engaged with, might look a little bit different, but I'm telling you, these principles are still true today. Just listen to this wisdom. And again, it's given in the sense of a non-binding recommendation almost. He calls it a judgment, but that's a very kind word in the original language. Let's unpack his suggestions, okay? And it's kind of twofold. He has a suggestion affirming salvation by grace alone, I think initially. He says, don't make them stumble. This is the whole argument that drew them together in the room. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. What he just said is, let's not add anything to the requirements for salvation other than the blood of Jesus. Don't trouble them. For the love of Jehovah God, don't tell them that they got to keep the dietary restrictions and they've got to be ritually pure and they've got to tithe the first fruits and that they've got to follow all the feasts, all the different rules and regulations of the for all that's holy, please do not add anything to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's what he basically just said. Now, you and I should be thankful he said that, by the way. Okay, this is, it's a seismic moment. It's a moment that echoes. But understand, he's going to get to the idea, we don't need to make them add something to their salvation, but also being saved in Christ doesn't mean the Jews in the room have to jettison all their Jewish culture. You understand how difficult it would have been as an ethnic Jew converting to Christ to be told suddenly in one moment, you can no longer do anything that you've ever referenced as a Jew. Just get rid of it. How would y'all like it if next Sunday y'all come back and all the things that we've done for however many years you follow Jesus in this room that are non-biblical? You know, I mean, the reality is Scripture tells us to sing and Scripture tells us to have preaching and Scripture tells us some stuff, but it doesn't describe the room. It doesn't describe the instrumentation. It doesn't tell us what to sing. It doesn't tell us what translation to use. It doesn't tell us anything. What if we suddenly jettisoned everything about the church that you've ever been used to and did it radically different next Sunday? How would that make you feel? It bugged the first service, but y'all seem much more relaxed. I don't know what the difference is. Would it not be kind of a mind-numbing moment? I think it would be hard for most people. I mean, we accept change, but we kind of like it graduated. So James is getting ready to make the point, hey, we can't ask the Jews to forget their Jews. We're going to have to be calm about this. But he starts by affirming the doctrine of grace alone. He foreshadowed Paul's statement in Galatians 1. I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, make you stumble, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. James is affirming this idea that it's through grace alone in Jesus Christ. Don't trouble them. Don't add anything to it. It's settled. Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me as the Savior, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, the one who's going to live and die and defeat death, hell, and the grave and be resurrected. He who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Notice in that text, he says nothing about converting to Judaism, nothing about rules and regulations. Salvation is by grace alone and the shed blood of Jesus. That's what James affirms. But it gets complicated fast in the early church, and just as it's still complicated today. I've had conversations just this morning by people who sat in here in the first service and afterward, and they talked about someone in their family who struggles with security of the believer and who believes they have to earn their salvation. These are still issues today. You understand that, don't you? This is not just a history lesson, but this is something people still struggle with. Here's a principle we need to take away from this. If my clicker will work. Oh, there it goes. As those under grace, we're not to make non-biblical requirements of others. Can anybody affirm that statement? I hope you can. We're not to make non-biblical requirements of others, especially and predominantly what we're talking about here is he's saying, don't make them stumble on their path to salvation. Don't make them feel like they have to do things that have nothing to do with the shed blood of Jesus. Church, please understand something. People get saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for them, understanding they're a sinner in need of a Savior, being willing to confess that sin and repent of it and turn to God. They don't get saved by religious behavior. They don't get saved by everything they add to it. That has nothing to do with their salvation. Don't tell someone they've got to come here and get their life straight in order to get saved. No, get them here. Let's share the gospel with them. Let's see what the power of God does in their life. That's how they get saved. But what have we done? As religious people, we often add stuff. We try to make people feel like they've got to somehow be religious before they can ever know Jesus. Whether we want to or not, what I'm telling you is sometimes it's not explicit, but it would be what we would call implicit. Churches model behavior that literally, you know, I was policed. Oh, I better not go there. My church growing up had rules that you can't even imagine. They weren't in the Bible, but they were rules about how evil it was if a teenager parked in the wrong part of the parking lot, or if he had a ball cap on when he got out of the car, or if he had jeans on and he had just come from a softball game, and there was stuff like that. And whether people intended or not, sometimes they made it seem as if you were guilty of those things, you might not be in Jesus. We can do that. We often do that. I love this quote, old Howard Hendricks. I don't know if you know that name or not. Written some wonderful stuff. He was a leading professor of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, "I repudiated legalism intellectually and theologically in 1946, but in 1982, I am still wrestling with it emotionally." Can anybody affirm that statement? We get it so stuck in our minds that in order to be saved, we have to do a bunch of stuff. And that's not the gospel. That is not what grace alone means. And so as the Christian church, we've developed a reputation of being a group of people who say, do this and don't do this. And, you know, you can go here, but you can't go there. Don't listen to that music. We tell all these things. And people get it in their minds that they have to be able to conform to all that before they can be saved. That's not what grace alone means. It's not what grace alone means. But there is a flip side to this coin that we're also, and in our generation particularly, we're very afraid to mention. Not only should we not add a yoke of slavery to the gospel, hear me, church, but not everything is permissible for the believer. Do you hear what I just said? Not everything is permissible for the believer. I emphasize that because there are a lot of people who are preaching and teaching on TV today that will not tell you that. It's all about grace. It's all about freedom. Well, see, James in this historic moment has just said, don't make them stumble. Don't clutter the gospel. But then he comes right back with his second admonition. He says, don't let them stumble. Meaning, don't let them sin intentionally or unintentionally. Don't give them grace where there is no grace. Hear the balance in what he says. And again, you've got to understand, this is a guy who probably up until the moment of this conversation had been struggling with this spiritually, but the wisdom that God gives him in this moment says, but we should write to them, meaning write to the Gentiles getting converted to Jesus in these faraway places like Galatia and Perga and Lystra. Write to them and tell them, and we're not gonna hang anything over them, we're not gonna make them guilty, but we do need to tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, you hear that sentence, and besides the sexual immorality, you're probably going, what is he talking about? We know a little bit about sexual immorality in our culture today, don't we? Anybody with me on that? Okay. But for the most part, you're like, why does he bring these things up? Well, here's the point. In their day, many of the Gentile gods that were being worshiped required you to physically sin to worship them. The idols that were built by hands and worshiped and even and carries on today, you know, the worship of ancestors and various things. But in a lot of their pagan rituals, it required sexual sin in order to, they called that worship. There were temple prostitutes. They called them priestesses, but they were prostitutes. Well, I almost made a bad joke about actresses and actors in Hollywood. It's so much the same, though. What is the God that they're worshiping? They're worshiping the God of sexual immorality, and they do it by the deification of the act of sex and the body. And James's point is, you do understand that idol worship's bad, don't you? Has nothing to do with grace alone, but we've got to understand that idol worship's bad, and if we don't help young converts to Christ understand that, they're going to wind up helping other people perpetuate idolatry, and people can't get saved if they don't understand idolatry's wrong. So there's probably some behavior they have to change. Do you hear me, church? I'm not telling you have to change your behavior to get saved. I'm telling you after you get saved, you're going to have to modify your behavior so other people can get saved. Now, nobody wants to hear this, but it's what the Word of God actually says. Now, we have the worship of human sexuality, again, in our culture and our. What do you think all this gender fluidity and it's people making the act of sex or our sexual identity greater than God? It ultimately involves the worship of man. Just as environmentalism, I would argue, involves the worship of the created, not the creator. It's all the same. We've just gerrymandered it somewhat different. James's wisdom is obvious. These commands and concessions that he mentions here are going to help Gentiles be free of pagan temple rites involving animal sacrifices, sexual immorality, and idolatry. How could that be a bad plan, by the way? That's what he's saying. Now, here's the thing, though. We're quick to go, whoa, 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 but we're under grace. We're under grace, so don't be giving me any rules. Well, let's break this down just a little bit, okay? I don't think I'm introducing unnecessary rules. I don't think James is. I don't think God's word is. Because, you know, the reality is, even though you're under grace, sometimes you need to be wise and listen to a few intelligent rules, all right? So he talks specifically here about three things. We may not be able to relate to them all, but first he says contamination. It's a spiritual issue. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Again, idol worship goes straight to the heart of God. Gentiles are not going to come to Christ unless they can get free of their idols. So believing Gentiles needed to understand that they could help their neighbors by getting free from forms of idolatry. Let me make it as simple as I can. In the idol worship of their day, there was typically a lot left over when someone offered an animal as a sacrifice to a foreign god. There would be a part of that beast left. Well, they weren't stupid. They were, I guess you could say they were cheap or frugal or however. But they would take what was left that didn't get burned up, and they would either return it to the person who had just offered worship so they could take it home and eat it, or they would take it to the market and they would sell it so someone else could consume it. Okay? Again, I would that's not the evil in the practice. The evil in the practice is that everyone in their culture knew that meat had been used to worship a god. And James saying, look, if you want your Gentile friends to get saved, and if you want to have a relationship with all these Jewish converts to Christ in the church, you can't keep playing with that meat like it doesn't matter. That's reckless. It divides people. It causes people to stumble. All right, so that's his first suggestion. I would argue that makes sense, okay? If there's something in our culture that is readily used for idol worship, then we need to be careful about how we handle it or how we engage in it. I don't think anyone can argue that. Secondly, he talks about fornication and from sexual immorality. Here's the problem. Our culture today has decided that God didn't know what he was talking about when he said sexual immorality. He was wrong about some stuff. And so we're revising the standards of sexual immorality to the point where I would argue that the average person in our culture doesn't really even believe there is such a thing as sexual immorality. We've decided, and again, when I say we, don't miss, I don't mean me, I don't mean our church, I don't mean the Bible, I just mean we, our culture. Our culture's decided homosexuality, no big deal. Adultery, no big deal. Pornography, no big deal. What I'm telling you is James, at Acts 15, on the day of the Jerusalem Council, on a seismic day when a stake was driven in the ground about what salvation looks like, the church, our roots, our ancestors, the biblical believers in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they affirmed on that day that sexual immorality is wrong. Anybody hear me? I know our culture is confused. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, who saw the resurrected Christ, knew that sexual immorality was sin. And he tells these people on the very first day, hey, if you keep being flippant about your sexual immorality, it will destroy the church. We can't get along if we don't embrace the standards about sexual immorality. And again, some would maybe argue that this is not a spiritual issue like idolatry, but it is a moral issue. And he's saying, you've been given liberty, but you haven't been given license. In an impure world, Christians are called to be pure. I think this is a pretty true statement. It's been said that the only completely new virtue that Christianity brought into the world was chastity. And it's still a revolutionary concept, isn't it? We should be chaste. We should love the one, our spouse. The Jewish nation, trust me, church, at the writing of this text, they had completely jettisoned the principles of chastity. They had embraced easy divorce. Their divorces catered to powerful, domineering men, the sexual appetites of the men in their culture. They had embraced polygamy, other forms of Gentile Jewish or sexual ethics. And James is saying, we've got to get back to the Bible. We've got to conform to the standards of sexual morality that God gave us in the Old Testament. And he's saying Gentiles need to be aware of the same, because if you do not, people don't see the difference between you and the lost world. And so you've got to understand this. And again, I don't have to draw you a picture about how this is still pretty proactive in our culture today. Wouldn't you agree? We've got to understand that this is still, it still matters. Sexual sin, when we compromise in this area, sexual sin lessens the power of the gospel and destroys the witness of the church. Nothing has changed since Acts 15. And now this brings us to his third, you might call it concession. I'm going to call it that because again, it's not delivered with the weight of a command, but it's just a wise suggestion. He's clearly stated that grace shouldn't be used as an excuse to sin, but now he's going to suggest an altogether different but crucial principle. Let me share you the principle and then we'll look at the actual item. Because we're under grace, we should gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. Because we're under grace, we should gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. When's the last time you heard a sermon on this principle, by the way? There are a lot of people who, now I'm going to preach on this principle. Grace, 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 we're under grace, we're under grace, we're under grace. And the idea, they just keep hammering you about grace because their point is you just do whatever you want to do. Well, I'm not telling you you have to do anything, but I am saying because you're under grace, we should gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. And he gives you an example of this. He's going to talk about strangulation. And again, this is where, you know, 2,000 years later, we're like, what on earth is he talking about? From what's been strangled and from blood. Well, let me help you see this a little bit. The Jews reverenced the blood. Anything involving the blood was going to offend the Jews, especially anything involving it trivially, so to speak. Deuteronomy 12:23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. And everything that happened in the Jewish temple had to do with the blood, and there was a reverence for the blood. The way the blood was dealt with, what it was collected in, where it was applied, how it was disposed of, the blood was precious. Because ultimately, as believers in Christ, we should affirm the idea the blood pictured the blood of Christ. And it's all sufficient. It's the atonement, okay? And that's what the blood pictured. And so a Jew, when they thought of the blood of any animal that was being sacrificed in any other form or fashion, the blood, there was a reverence there. And so what James is saying is, as Gentiles who did not grow up with a respect for the blood, and they throw it around in their temple rituals, and there's blood everywhere, you're used to, you'll eat a rare steak with the blood running all out of it, and you wouldn't even think about it. What I'm telling you is, while you're eating that rare steak, you you just ticked your Jewish neighbor off. Is that blunt? And he's saying, if the early church, if we don't come to a place of understanding as Jew and Gentiles, that at least we've got to be reasonably careful about how we deal with the blood, we'll never get along. Now, 2,000 years later, when was the last time you had a lunch eating a rare steak with someone who had grown up going to the temple offering sacrifices who might be offended by that? That can't happen, okay? So again, the exact scenario cannot be repeated, but the principle is wise. It's a dietary restriction we're no longer bound to, but if Gentile converts to Christianity didn't tread gently in this area, there would never be fellowship between Jewish Christians. And Jews who were lost were never going to listen to the gospel moving forward. I think this is what Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, when's the last time you heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 8:13? Again, we're not really talking about meat. We're talking about the principle. If something is going to make my brother stumble, meaning if it'll come between him and Jesus, if it's something that'll prevent him from getting saved, if it's going to prevent him from growing in Christ, if there's something I'm doing that's going to cause that, then I'll stop doing it. He said, well, no, but we're under grace. Well, we're under grace, but a godly person is willing to self-limit their behavior in order that other people can get saved. Amen? And this is where, as your pastor, I'll tell you, I have to walk a balancing act. I want to model freedom for you as a people of God, but also I need to be above reproach, don't I? So there's a lot of things I have to be really careful. Do I have freedom in that area? Well, technically, yeah, I have freedom, but is that the wisest thing for me to do? In order to remain above reproach and not to compromise my witness, not to cut anybody off. And you know, sometimes I have to overlook some rules that you really want enforced because I want people to feel welcome here. Sometimes though, there's things that doesn't matter to people that I feel like we have to apply. It's always a balancing act, but the principle's gotta be, do we want people to get saved? Are we willing to change our behavior that people might actually get saved? I'm not gonna do anything to jeopardize either the fellowship of the body or the possibility of evangelism. That's the principle. And we've lost this in our culture. You never hear anybody talk about this. I see too many Christians all the time doggedly saying, I'm under grace, I'm under grace, I'm under grace, I'm under grace. And they don't seem to care whatsoever that the behavior they're modeling and even the sins they're tolerating are leading people straight to hell and putting a dividing wall between the lost world and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not biblical. And I'm not even talking about your overt sin. I'm talking about the things that are gray areas that you tolerate readily. I'm talking about, yes, places you go and things you do and maybe even that drink on the lunch table. You say, well, I'm under grace. You are, but you may have just made it so that your waitress never takes Christianity seriously again. Think about that before you apply your freedom. And here's the good news. You don't answer to me. You answer to God. You're not under legalism. You're under grace. But sometimes there has to be a balance to these principles. Our freedom has consequences, and we should gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of the gospel. Now, here's what I love. Here we have this balance, and I know I've gone a little long. Good news, planes landing, okay? Everybody can dial back in, all right? We're talking about grace alone. I hope you've heard me preach grace alone. But I also hope you've heard, I haven't just given you a get out of jail free card. You've got to sometimes care for your neighbor and your Jewish friend, your Gentile friend. I know some of those things don't apply to us, but I believe this is all very still practical in our generation. So you've got this balance that James is trying to paint, but he just spent the last few minutes talking about what Gentile converts to Christ shouldn't do. What I love is he brings it back into balance. Look at verse 21. And this is one of those verses, you read it and at first blush, you're like, I have no clue what he just said. But this is what he finishes his speech with. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, now, who actually goes to church on the Sabbath? Well, we go to church on the Lord's Day, by the way, we don't really, the Sabbath principle, I believe we're still under. We can argue about this all day long. The Jews were going to church or synagogues. They don't go to church. You do understand the Jews who were still practicing Judaism, who didn't believe in Jesus, they had a meeting place. It's called the synagogue. And when they went to the synagogue, you know what they preached? Moses. The law of Moses, the custom of Moses. What James is finishing his speech with is says, I've talked about a lot and I've confirmed grace alone and I've told the Gentiles what they should and shouldn't do. But hey, ethnic Jews, get this through your head. We don't need to be worried about the law of Moses being preached and taught every Sunday because guess what? The Jews are going to take care of it when they're in the synagogue. I believe this is there holy sarcasm? Someone can argue with me probably. I believe it's a very blunt, kind of snide way of saying you can let it go. The law of Moses has its place, but we're not under the law. We're believers in Jesus Christ. Let's focus on Christ and the gospel and let the synagogues do their thing. There's Jews all over the place and they're going to keep doing what they're doing. Let's do this. And I believe Peter said it bluntly, and this is where I'd like to leave it, church. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's it. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be seeking to conform to this verse. And you know what? It's gonna look a little bit different for every person in this room. There are gonna be some things that God gives you the freedom to do that maybe I don't have the freedom to do. I readily admit there's places you can probably go that I don't need to go, and vice versa probably. My point is, I'm not trying to tell you where you need to land on everything. What I'm telling you is, can you embrace the wisdom of 1 Peter 2:16? And are you willing as a believer in Jesus Christ to try to conform your life to this principle? That's the challenge for us. And obviously, this morning, as our musicians come, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, please hear me plainly. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and resurrected to defeat death, hell, and the grave, to make a way for you. And you don't have to worry about religious behavior to be saved. The second half of this message, it's life after Christ. Don't get confused. By Christ alone, you're saved. Let's stand and let's respond to him.